Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're going to start close to on time here. And we're all a little surprised because it's not a quarter after yet and Lawrence is here. So we're all a little... What a funny reaction. The women all kind of, What a funny reaction. All right, let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the folks that you've gathered here on this Wednesday evening. And I pray that as we look into your word tonight, that you will bless your word, that you will open our hearts and minds to understand your word. And I pray that the things I say here tonight are for your glorification and for the edification of your people and not any of myself. And I pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Are you familiar with the term Gnosticism? Gnosticism, exactly. As we on Sunday mornings finish up the Gospel of John and work our way into the three short epistles of John, we will talk more about Gnosticism because much of what John wrote in those short epistles were responses to the Gnostic wave that was moving through the church. In the early church, there were, of course, lots of divergent philosophies that were attacking Christianity. And of course, you know from the Galatian letter and some of the things we talked about last week that there were the Judaizers who came to the Gentile church and insisted that Gentiles be circumcised and keep portions of the law. And of course, Paul withstood them vehemently. And Paul argued, as we saw last week, that if any man preaches anything other than what Paul himself preached to the Galatian church, that the man or the angel or the letter, anybody who said anything different than what Paul called the gospel, that person was to be accursed. And so the Gnostic view is a view that, in essence, says that everything physical is bad, evil. Everything spiritual is good, is right. Therefore, a lot of the early Gnostic texts claim to be directly from the apostles, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Barnabas. These are Gnostic creations that were given the names of apostles in an effort to try to validate them as they circulated through the Middle East and through the church. And so there was this growing, creeping Gnosticism in the early church, and the word Gnostic basically means knowing. It's the same as the word gnosis has the same root. To be Gnostic is to know, to have gnosis, to have knowledge. And so much of Gnosticism also believed that the information or the wisdom that the Gnostic was passing on came directly from God because everything spiritual is good. And so they were the more spiritually in tune people. And being spiritually in tune, they got information directly from God rather than from the scriptures, rather than from the 66 books that make up the Bible. They wouldn't necessarily use that as the basis for their teaching. They would argue that what they were saying was spiritually new, was spiritually unique, and that they had gotten it directly from God or from the Spirit of God or from an angel, and so it was new knowledge. Yes, ma'am. And so, as Charlie just said, Gnosticism has never gone away. You can see it 24 hours a day on TBN. There is lots of modern Gnosticism. People who do not base their preaching or teaching on the scripture or the scripture alone, but are willing to say things that are not just sub-biblical, but are oftentimes anti-biblical, and claim that it's Christian, and claim that it's the Holy Spirit speaking through them or to them, and that because they got it direct from the Holy Spirit, you're supposed to buy into it. Now, what I really tried to emphasize last week was Paul's statement that if anyone preaches a different Christ or a different gospel, that you were not only supposed to not listen to them, but recognize that they were anathema, that they are condemned, that they are not to be entertained, that you're not to listen to them, you're not supposed to spend time with them, you're supposed to get as far from that as you possibly can. And now Moses continues to instruct the children of Israel about idolatry. Because again, human beings are very, very attracted to anything that appears spiritual. How many celebrities have you seen on television who will say, oh, well, I'm not Christian, I don't go to church, but I'm spiritual. And that phrase spiritual is supposed to be some kind of catch-all to make you think, well, they're not a bad person, they're at least, you know, they're spiritual, even though they may blaspheme God, and even though they may hate Christianity, and even though they may openly speak against the things of Christ, they will still say, but I'm spiritual, and that's supposed to cover everything. Well, there is a great deal of spirituality in our world and in our universe, and it's not all good spirituality. John says that we are to test the spirits because not every spirit is from God. So how are you going to test those spirits? What's going to be the acid test? What's your litmus test by which you test the spirits? There has to be something. Well, I argue, as Paul did, that it is the gospel, the Word of God, the Bible. You use that as your standard. And if anybody says anything other than what the Bible says, now let me make one more distinction here. There's a big difference between what the Bible says and what people deduce from what the Bible says. It's very important to pay attention to what the Bible says and make that your foundation and make that your theological basis, because people can get very creative when they start deducing from Scripture. You know how it works. I'll give you a perfect example. I heard a preacher one time preach on Paul in the book of Acts being on the island after the shipwreck. You may recall that one of the first things he did was he gathered up sticks and he made a fire. And in gathering up the sticks, there was a snake in the fire. And when he lit the fire, the snake came out and bit Paul on the hand. The locals there on Malta thought, well, this is evidence that he's a bad man because the gods have put a snake on him. But then Paul shook off the snake and it didn't hurt him and he didn't swell up. And all the residents changed their mind and said, oh, he's a man of God. And then Paul went about healing folks there on the island. And so they tried to worship him as a god. You remember that story? Okay, well, I heard a preacher take that story and start with, you're going to build the fire of God. You're going to build that fire. You got to get that fire of God going. Well, to build the really good fire of God, Paul went out and picked sticks. He didn't take any old stick. To build the fire of God, you got to have the right sticks. And so that's why Paul was out picking up the right sticks. And when you put the right sticks in and you make the fire of God, that will drive the snakes out of your church. Because when you get the fire of God in your church, then the snakes have to leave. And that's why when Paul built that fire, lit that fire, the snake came out. But I'll tell you this, when the snakes leave your church, they don't leave quietly. They'll turn around and bite you. Because that snake turned around and bit Paul. But if you're really a man of God, even the bites of the snakes can't harm you. You get where this is going? Okay, now you have to stop and ask the question, when Luke wrote that story, which was a historic account of what happened to them on the Isle of Malta, when he wrote that, was Luke's intention to convey the notion that if you build a good fire for God with the right sticks, it'll drive snakes out of your church who will bite you, so be a man of God so that their bite doesn't hurt you? Was that what Luke meant when he wrote that? You got to do a lot of reading between the lines, and then you have to do a lot of allegorizing in order to get that from the story. Now, the text of Acts, when Luke recounts that story, has its own purpose for being in the story. When Luke was writing to Theophilus and he included that story, he included it on purpose to say that God preserved Paul exactly the way that he promised to. And then Paul went about healing everybody. And so Paul and the Roman guards and the other captives We're all treated well and fed and taken care of because God did preserve them. That's the point of the story. So the story does have a point on its surface. You can read the story and get the point without having to do any extra allegorizing, without having to read between the lines, without having to create some new, unique meaning. But when people do that, they usually do it with the sense of, I am so spiritual that I am finding something in the text that you couldn't see on your own, that you have to come to me to see, because I understand and comprehend the Bible in a much deeper, more spiritual way than you do. That's nothing but modern Gnosticism. And so it's important that you pay attention to what the text does say, and then pay attention to how somebody uses the text, because it's very easy for people to abuse the text and start saying things that the text doesn't say and things that the text didn't ever mean to say. So modern Gnosticism is still alive and well. Now, one of the ways that the Name It, Claim It, Word of Faith, TBN-type groups attract a crowd is with the promise of miracles. Whether that miracle is come see Benny Hinn and you'll get healed, I've yet to find a credible example of anybody being healed, and yet people will come to his rallies in the hope that maybe that will happen. And then Benny will use the supposed healings as justification for the things he says when he speaks, because he will say wild things when he speaks. I don't know if you all remember a few years ago when he was going to Africa and told Paul and Jan on their television show that while he was in Africa with a camera crew, that Jesus was going to appear bodily on the platform with him. Well, of course, he came back with no such video, and so the whole thing got swept under the rug. Did TBN throw Benny off their channel? Well, no, he's still on there all the time. He's clearly and obviously a false prophet, and so he should have been castigated utterly for saying things that were untrue, prophesying things that were untrue, and saying wrong things about God on the basis of his prophetic abilities or his spiritual abilities with healing. And then he draws people away to what can only be called a different Christ and a different gospel. Now, Paul says that person is anathema. TBN says he gets to have his own show. Whenever you see someone use their Gnostic ability or their supposed spiritual ability in order to tell you something that is not in the Bible, then you've got to be willing to stand against that and say, that's not God, that's not Christ, that's not the Holy Spirit, because it's not the Bible. And you've got to have that platform, that foundation, something firm, something rigorous, that you can say, this is foundationally the truth, so that you can use it to compare against all the crooked sticks. So you can say the crooked sticks are not true. Now, that is exactly what we're about to read. All I did was put it in a modern context for us. Chapter 13 of the book of Deuteronomy, starting in verse 1. Yes, what?
So what is the specific definition of agnostics? Is that saying that...
Gnostic means knowing.
What?
If you say you don't know, you're agnostic. The Greek word gnosis is used throughout the Bible. When we get knowledge, that is gnosis. We gain knowledge. And we grow in the knowledge of God. But we grow as a result of this. Okay, then there was a group of people who said, we don't need that. We just know.
Those are,
but agnostics are people who say, I don't know. I don't believe there's a God because I don't know. Atheist is someone who says, there's no God. I definitely know that. There's no God. Agnostics say, I don't know. I don't think there is. I don't, you know. I'm just agnostic. I don't. It's kind of the middle ground between atheism and theism. That middle ground is agnosticism. But gnosis, knowledge, is an important part of Christianity. The question is, where are you gaining your knowledge? You should be gaining your knowledge from the Scripture, and the Holy Spirit of God is attesting to you that the Scripture is true as you're learning it. But if you say, I don't need the Word of God, I just get mine straight from God, well, then you are a Gnostic.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
That makes sense.
Okay. No problem. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us go and serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now remember that great command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then he says, now God might in fact allow some people among you who are prophetic or a dreamer of dreams, and they might say, I know what's going to happen. And then it happens. Well, that's really impressive. But that's not the litmus test. He says, then listen and pay attention to what it is they want you to do as a result of the fact that they did this. I mean, if ever Benny Hinn healed a blind person, not only would his reputation rise dramatically all over the world, but if he actually brought a blind person to perfect sight in one of his rallies, that still would not be impressive to me because Benny preaches a false gospel. He's chasing after a different Christ and a different gospel. I don't care if Benny never heals anybody. If he preaches the correct gospel, then I'm going to pay attention to Benny. No matter how many miracles somebody does, and we live in a day and an age, well, I think as long as there have been humans, there have always been people who are fascinated by the notion of spirituality, and especially miraculous, especially something unexplained, especially something magical. People will flock to anything that is just arbitrarily spiritual or unexplainable.
Supernatural.
People love the supernatural. They will flock to that. That's why Ouija boards are a perennial bestseller. Because people love anything that might be supernatural. They love that. God is very clear to say, don't let that be the reason that someone undermines your faith. Even if they prophesy and it comes true. Even if they dream a dream and it comes true. If they then say to you, let's go worship a different God, don't listen to them. It doesn't matter that they prophesied correctly. What matters, look at the emphasis. The emphasis is back on God and Him alone. God, His Word, God, His worship, God, His supremacy over everything. And even if somebody shows you something unbelievably supernatural, incredibly spiritual, phenomenally Gnostic, and miraculous, and they don't preach what's in this Bible, they're there to deceive you. They are there to take you away from the true God. Now, one of the things that we know for certain is there are predictions in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, well, and in the book of Daniel, of a leader to come who's called the Little Horn. He's nicknamed Antichrist, even though that's not specifically the name. John uses the language of Antichrist. But one of the things that is said about him is that he's going to have a power, a miraculous power, and that he's going to lead people astray because of the miracles he does. And so if you don't have the ability to discern the difference between godliness and just spirituality, if you can't make that difference, if you can't make that distinction, then you're just ripe for the picking. When somebody comes along and does something genuinely miraculous, you're going to say, well, he must be a man of God. Look what he did. But the Bible over and over again says, you test a man of God by what he says. I mean, if he does a miracle and then preaches a different God, he's not good for you. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. Boy, I mean, that sounds like New Testament preaching right there, doesn't it? Because it's all Him. It's all about Him. Serve Him, praise Him, worship Him, follow Him. Keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, cling to Him.
His word.
It's His word. It's all about Him. And so when people come along and say, follow me while I go show you a new way, a different way, a better way, and I will validate what I'm saying to you by giving you a prophecy that will come true or a miracle that will happen, if you don't already have in your mind, fear Him, keep His commandments, listen to Him, serve Him, cling to Him, if you don't already have that as your steadfast way of life, then you're going to be led astray just because something out of the ordinary happened. And it's not the out of the ordinary that is the proof of godliness. It's the Word of God that's the proof of godliness. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now, any time that anybody in the Bible is guilty of an infraction that God says, kill him for that, that's not the guy you should follow. And yet, the vast majority of the modern evangelical world is not discerning enough to even make a guy like that shut up. They'll still put him on their platform. They'll still give him the pulpit. They won't even click away from his YouTube channel. People continue to entertain the people who will say things that are sub-biblical, anti-biblical, things that can't be found anywhere in the Bible. And they say, I got this directly from God, and I am proving it by the woo-woo-woo kind of miraculous kind of attitude that I surround myself with. And people have such bad levels of discernment that they're not willing to stand up and say, you know, if we were still under the law, I'd have to kill you. And yet people will say, but, you know, hey, Christianity is just real broad and it embraces everything now, and you're not allowed to say that something's right and something's wrong. And so even if somebody comes along who is guilty of this exact infraction, the church isn't even brave enough to stand up and say, you can't come into our church. And yet it's a death infraction. Right?
That's what it says.
Yes.
It says, and the sign of the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. Mm-hmm. How can we tell, but I know it's, you know, based on all scripture, but yeah. I mean, no one specifically says, you know, we should go follow other gods, but in like worldly things.
Okay, remember last week, I was real careful to lay out the Pauline standard. If anyone preaches anything else to you, except that which Paul had preached to the Galatians, let him be accursed. And he said, some have come among you who preach a different Christ and a different gospel. Right? And so when you say, what is it when they say, let's chase a different God? It's whenever they say things that aren't in league with the Bible. If somebody says, God is waiting for you to be good enough to get into heaven. And as soon as you're good enough, then God will respond to you and save you. Can you prove that from Scripture? Okay, then they're preaching a different gospel and a different Christ. So does it matter that they have a big church? Does it matter that they put on a nice show? Does it matter that they have a healing rally? Nothing else they do, no matter how spiritual appearing, nothing else they do matters if what they say isn't in league with Scripture. Now, that's a real hard line, but Paul took a real hard line. Okay, I can answer that question. Twice a week, and as often as I can during the week, I teach the Bible. And the more Bible knowledge you have, the more familiar you are with Scripture, the more obvious it will be when you hear somebody say things and you go, that's not right. That's not biblically accurate. And it's not your job necessarily to correct them. It's your job to make sure you don't let them take you away from the real God. It's your job to stand against that and say, I won't go chase your God. I won't follow your God. Because God holds the person guilty, both who leads you away and the one who goes, are both guilty because they've left God. And so that is why it's just so vitally important that we invest the time in getting to know the Bible. And that's why I devote so much of my life to teaching the Bible, in the hope that people's familiarity with Scripture will grow to the point where, you know, that same thing I've already referenced, straight sticks. I just keep laying down straight sticks so that when you see a crooked stick, you'll know because you got a straight stick in your hand. I don't have to point at every crooked stick and say, that's crooked. I just have to give you a straight stick. And then you'll recognize a crooked one when you see one. The more that you know your Bible, the more you'll be able to look at people or listen to people who are preaching different than the Bible, and you'll say, I know that. I recognize that. That's not biblical. And then your job is to make sure you don't follow them as they chase a different gospel and a different Christ. Make sense? Now, are you going to be able to fix all of them? No. Are you going to be able to argue with them and change them? No, or else I'd have changed Benny a long time ago. But your job is to follow God. And in fact, that is the very theme of what we're going to talk about Sunday morning. What is that to you? Follow me. There, that's like coming attractions. Now, I just said Paul draws a very hard line when he says, if any man, even an angel, or as a letter from me, if anyone preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And then he says it again. As I just said, let me say it again. If anyone preaches anything other than what you received, let him be accursed. He draws a really hard line. Well, as hard as that line is, it's nothing compared to the hard line Jesus draws. So let's read this, and then we're going to compare it to some things Jesus said. That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God. Boy, how frequently do we turn on the TV and see that? And yet there are people sending them buku millions of dollars while they lead them astray. They are counseling rebellion against the Lord your God, the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. That's what they're doing. They are seducing people. Remember, we saw it last week. Paul said there are some that pervert the gospel. And they do it purposefully because they try to draw people away through their subtlety, through their craftiness. And so they've come to seduce you from the way of the Lord your God, the way that he commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Why? Here's God speaking to Israel and saying, purge that kind of evil out of the community of the commonwealth of Israel. Why does the church think that that's not just as important today? Why doesn't the church commit itself to purging out any evil that would draw people away? If, in fact, these leaders are as bad as Paul said they are, if they are, in fact, anathema, and if they are, in fact, leading people astray and bringing them toward condemnation, why is the church so willing to just sit back and say, well, that happened? It's quite remarkable, but now listen to the line that God draws. If your brother, if your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him, you shall not listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him. You shall not spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Huh? Now what is God really getting at here? I mean, I love my kids. Here's God saying, if your own children come to you and say, let us go worship these other foreign gods, the ones who are not our God. Let's go worship some. I mean, what could it really hurt, Dad? You know, let's go worship some other God. We're going to keep Yahweh too, but let's go worship some of these Canaanite gods too, because they're really good. They're really attractive. They're having a healing rally and free car wash. And if we could just go chariot wash, free chariot wash for every third customer. we as parents, what we're going to do is we're going to say, oh, child, don't do this. Shh, don't do. No, you don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're doing. No, you're running contrary to God. And then you hide it. You cover it up. God says, don't conceal it. Don't hide it. Don't pity them. Don't spare them. You kill them, and it says the hand of all the congregation, which means you have to take them in front of the congregation, take them in front of the leaders of Israel, and you have to throw the first stone. For what? For chasing other gods. I mean, how serious is God about this? I have often said, you know, there are sins that the church gets very worked up about that I personally think just aren't that big a deal to God. I mean, these are the kind of sins that God has covered in Christ. These sins are cared for. This is taken care of. The stuff that the church spends so much time worrying over, you know, did you play cards? Or, ooh, did you dance? You know, or did you, you know, these kind of things. I'm sure God's got this handled. Okay, I played pool. Ooh, you know, I mean, I just don't see that as being such a big issue. And yet the church will emphasize that. Here is where God places an enormous emphasis. If anybody takes you toward a different God or entices you to chase after a different God than the God of the Bible, don't pity him. Don't spare him. I don't care if it's your beloved wife. I don't care if it's your husband, your wife. I don't care if it's your mother, your father. I don't care if it's your children. God says, kill them. Now, that just sounds cruel. That just seems harsh. And it's certainly not going to play well in most of the churches that are doing a series on family values. Keep your finger there and turn to the book of Matthew for a moment. Turn to Matthew 10. Because Jesus says very much the same thing. We would like to relegate that kind of speech to the Old Testament and then say, well, God was different back there, but now things are significantly improved because we're under the new covenant, we're in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew 10, and let's start at verse 32. Jesus speaking, if you have a red-letter Bible, these words are in red. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. In other words, don't be embarrassed of the fact that you belong to Christ. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Do you think Jesus meant those words? Those are hard words. Those are tough words. But they're very much what we just read from Deuteronomy. God said, me first. And if your husband, your wife, your daughter, your child, your friend who is closer than your own soul, if they try to take you away from me, then don't pity them, don't spare them. In the Old Testament, it was kill them. Now here Jesus walks on the planet and takes that same notion, that same rule, and puts himself in the middle of it. Again, indication that he saw himself as being God. No man gets to say these kind of things about himself. But here Jesus takes the time to say, it's me first, it's me primarily. And if your husband or your wife or your child, if anybody else tries to get between me and you, then you have not understood yet the preeminence of Christ and where he places himself in your relationship with God. Listen to these words. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I've known plenty of folks through the years who have used their family or their children or their parents as their excuse not to follow God. Turn to the book of Luke, and we're going to see something yet again I think, even more dramatic than that statement. Turn to Luke 14. And we'll start in verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him. I hear pages flipping. I'll wait. Everybody there?
Yes, sir.
Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, because after all, they're following him now. So he wants to make sure they understand that there's a price to following him. You don't just get to follow him and think that now every day he's going to give you bread and fish and pay your taxes, and you don't have to work, and life is good. So he makes sure that they understand that there's a price to pay for following him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now notice the parallels between what Matthew said and what Luke said. Both of these statements end with, pick up your cross and follow me. So contextually, they're very much the same. That helps because we do know that Jesus did say that you're to honor your father and mother. That's part of the law, and it is something to be followed. So Jesus is not advocating hating your parents or hating your children. If you compare it to what Matthew said, it's a question of preference. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm first. And if you're not willing to put everyone else second, you can't be my disciple. He is not saying, if you're a Christian, you will hate your dad. That's not what he's getting at. He's saying, but if your dad gets between you and me, then you've got to be willing to prefer me over your dad. And that's a hard, hard line, especially, again, in a church world that has begun to define Christianity in terms of family. And I'm a big fan of family. I'm a big fan of healthy Christian family. But it's real common now for people to say, well, I would do more for Christ, whatever, fill in the blank. I would this, but my family comes first. And how often have we heard that phrase? But my family comes first. Well, here is Jesus taking the exact opposite tact and saying, if you follow me, there is a cost to it. And the cost is I get priority over everyone.
All flesh.
Over
your own.
Absolutely, even your own. And notice how he included that unless you're willing to make him the priority over your own life, if you prefer yourself to him, if you prefer your life, your well-being, your money, your creature comforts, your stuff, if you prefer you to him so that your excuse for not following him is you, think of the rich young ruler. Jesus said, come and follow me. And Jesus went down the list of the rules and the laws. And the rich young ruler said, I've done all that since my childhood. And Jesus said, one thing you lack. Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Make me the priority. Come follow me. Sell everything you have, come follow me. And we read that he went away sad because he had tremendous riches. He had a lot of wealth. He had a lot of stuff. Couldn't give it up. Couldn't prioritize Christ. Wasn't able to say, if I lose all my worldly goods, that's worth it if I gain Christ. And so Christ, just like God in the Old Testament, keeps building the priority set and saying it's God first, it's Christ first, and then everything else. In the book of Deuteronomy, it was, if someone leads you away from the preeminence of God to chase a different God, well, that's a death sentence. In Jesus' own estimation, it was, if anybody leads you away from me, turn from them and prioritize me. Now, here's the best part. You know, the Bible is full of these great paradoxes. To get the chief seat, you take the low seat. You go up by going down. You become great by becoming humble. You get by giving. You live by dying. The Bible is full of those kind of paradoxes. If you put Christ first in your family, if he has preeminence in your family and in your household, then Christ will bless your family. And you can love and enjoy your wife and your friends and your family and your kids. And it will be a proper relationship because everything is in its place. What goes wrong is when people fail to keep the priorities straight and they put the family ahead of Christ, or they put their friends, or they put themselves ahead of Christ. But if you put Christ in his proper place and give him preeminence in your life, you then live your life under his blessing. That seems like a far better way to go. So you're dealing with a God who's willing to say, if anybody gets between me and you to chase a different God, kill him. Okay, it's a real, real serious thing God is talking about. And Jesus says, if anybody, the people you love most, get between you and me, you've got to prioritize me or you're not my disciple. And we want to be his disciples. We want to be under the discipline of Christ. We want to be Christ's followers. And he says, but if you follow your daughter before you follow me, then you're not following me. You're following her. If you're more worried about following your wife than you are Christ, then you're not a Christ follower. You're a wife follower. You understand me?
The comparison is there's no life in the flesh. There's only life in Christ. In God.
Exactly.
Anything apart from Christ is death.
And the upside is if you follow him, then you have life, and more abundantly. And so there is really every proper impetus and benefit to doing it God's way. Now, I'm just going to read verse 28 because I enjoy it. Because this is Jesus saying, count the cost. There is a cost to following me. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him and make fun of him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. Then he says, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt becomes tasteless, then with what will it be seasoned? It's useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He that has an ear, let him hear. I mean, what's he getting at? He's saying there's a price to pay. There's a cost to being a Christian. And you have to count that cost. And he told you right up front what the cost was, which is he gets preeminence. He gets priority in every aspect of your life. Otherwise, you're just setting yourself up for ridicule, like a man who started a project and couldn't finish it, and everybody can see this monument to your failure. And I kind of enjoy the phrase at the end that if salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for the soil or the manure. That's pretty harsh language. But Jesus, boy, he met people right where they lived, right there at street level, and said, me. It's all me. I'm the priority. All right, back to Deuteronomy 13. Let's just finish up here. We stopped in verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son, or your daughter, your son or your daughter, or the wife that you cherish, or your friend who is your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end. You shall not yield to him or listen to him. Your eye shall not pity him. You shall not spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. So what was the purpose of stoning anybody who did this? So that the rest of Israel would be afraid to do that. Don't do that. Where is that fear in the church today? It's gone. Where is the fear of chasing other gods? It's gone. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, if you hear anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, Then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. And if it is true and the matter is established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty in the middle of an open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Okay, let's compare with what we saw last week. Here God says, if there are some bad men who go into a city and seduce that city, you destroy the whole city. And what do you do with it? You burn it for God's glory. Okay, so what did Paul say? In the book of Galatians, in the first chapter, if anyone preaches anything other than what has been preached to you, let him be anathema. And I told you that word means burn for God's glory. This is where Paul got the concept. This is the same idea. It's the same God. It's the same idea. Don't chase other gods. And if anyone seduces you, look at the language. Investigate. Find out. Check it out. If it's true, stop it. And we're talking about the same God today. The very same God is alive and well today. It's the God we worship. It's the God we sing praises to. It's the God we pray to. It's the God we say is the very heart and soul and core of our Christian profession, in whom we live and move and have our being. And yet, we're not willing, as the church, to root out these problems. We're not willing to go and investigate and say, what is this person saying? And are they saying something that is against the Word of God? And are they seducing people and leading them astray? And are they teaching them a different gospel and a different Christ? Are they telling them to come pursue a different God? So much of what's going on in the modern church is actually now coming from Eastern religions and these different forms of meditation and mantra and all these different forms of knowing God through chanting. And so much of what's coming into the modern church doesn't have any kind of Jewish or Christian background. It's completely Eastern, it's completely mystical, and people are thronging to it. And so these strong churches are supposed to go and look and investigate and explain, you can't do this. And instead, it's just being embraced wholesale. Now, what must God think of that? I mean, we've seen what he said. We've seen what he said in the Old Testament and in the New. We know what his attitude is about it. And yet he is watching a world where his, quote-unquote, church has failed to do the very thing he said to do, which is hold people accountable for what they say. Hold them accountable for whether they are preaching the God of the Bible or some other God that your fathers didn't know. Gnosticism runs rampant in the church today. And the church is failing constantly to hold people accountable who are seducing people and taking them away from the God of the Bible. So I try to do my part. I try to teach the truth. I try to teach the Bible and say, okay, there it is. And what do I get? I get people who say, you know, that whole just bread from heaven every day? Kind of boring. You know, all you do is teach the Bible. Your church needs a growth program. You need more fireworks and smoke and puppets and rock bands, and you need more entertainment value, and then you could grow a really big church. And I'm just really not interested in growing a church that is not Christ's church. I'm not interested in just bringing people in and seducing them into being part of my movement. That's right. I'm only interested in feeding his sheep. And as I have often said, God's people are not offended by God's word.
Sheep like sheep food.
And when people say, you know, Jim, can't you do something except just that Bible teaching you always do? I say, gee, does the word of God offend you? That's interesting because God's people are not offended by God's word.
The older I get, the better.
But look how rare it is. Look at what we get for doing that versus what the church up the street gets for putting on a show. And it's always been that way and it'll always be that way, but I just can't bring myself to compromise. All right, last verse and we're done. Last verse. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand. In other words, you got to burn the city, everything that's in it, even the booty, the good stuff, the gold, the silver, the cattle, the everything. Destroy it for God's glory, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger. Okay, now you know what his attitude is. I asked you a few minutes ago, what must God think of that? It creates a burning anger in God, and yet the church is lackadaisical about it. But if you do that, if you're willing to burn the city, if you're willing to destroy for God's glory, he will turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. What did I just say? Do it God's way. Do it Christ's way, and the blessings come. Put your family in its proper position, Christ first, then family, and he will bless your family. But if you don't do it his way, he's certainly willing to demonstrate his burning anger. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God, then he will have mercy and compassion on you. And I prefer mercy and compassion.
Amen.
So the reason that I fairly freely tied those into New Testament and Pauline and Christ concepts is that those same concepts run Old and New Testament, and they run before the cross and after the cross. And they're in the law, and Jesus said it when he was on the planet, and Paul applied it to the church. These are very universal concepts. These are concepts that are threads that are woven all the way through Scripture. And so we really ought to be giving them the more earnest heed. Because one thing that you can't escape anywhere in the Bible is God's sense that he must have complete preeminence in your life, and that everything else comes second to him. And he is willing to be angry over that. And I think hell stands as a testament to the fact that God is willing to be angry about people who don't do things his way. And I wish for all the world, it is my constant hope and prayer every time I turn on the internet or I'm on the TV and I see the craziness, the foolishness that's going on in the church, it hurts, because I'm doing this because I'm so committed to the Word of God, and then I see what is supposed to be his church showing commitment to other gods, other concepts, other gospels, other Christs, rampant Gnosticism, and they don't seem to have the strength of character or the strength of their convictions to stand against the very things that the Bible condemns.
People don't fear the Word. They don't respect the Word, the Bible.
Right.
Most people don't even consider it the Word of God.
And yet, many of those people who don't even consider it the Word of God go to church.
Okay. Well, they want to be that super spiritual person.
And there's the rub, is that they hide behind, I'm spiritual, while at the same time denying the Bible, which should be the foundation of their spirituality. Right? There's the rub. As for me and my house, we will worship God, we will praise the Lord, we'll keep doing it his way. And by my house, I meant GCA. Hey, you're in the family. I'm not feeding you. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Who told you that you preach too much Bible? Who actually says that?
Oh, I get email that says that. You know, I kind of like you, and you see, you know, you're pretty easy to listen to, and I like your sense of humor and stuff, but it's just all you do is preach the Bible.
Sorry. I can't get over that. That's so weird.
I had somebody who actually wrote to me who said, you know, he took deference to something I had said, and he said, and when I was listening to the tape, you know, and listening to the people talking back, he mocked me, and he said, sounds like you have a real mega church there, Jim. And he said, but it's no wonder your church is so small. All you do is Bible teaching. So yeah, I do get openly mocked.
If anything, that should make you feel better. It should be like,
especially because when you teach the Bible, you discover very quickly that everywhere in the Bible that you find a majority, they're wrong. So I feel pretty good about that one. Or that Jeremiah preached 30 years and never had a single convert, but he was right. So I'd rather be on the side of God and Christ first. And if that means that I never get to have a megachurch, I can live with that.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.